And I will share. Right. Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you so much for coming. This is the second part of the Angels and Demons Shiur. The Angels and Demons series is about the relationship between religion and science. As many of you know, it was inspired by the Dan Brown novel Angels and Demons, which the official plot is somebody wants to have an antimatter bomb in the Vatican, but Dan Brown uses it as a springboard to discuss the relationship between science and religion. So last week, we primarily focused on the thought of Rav Soloveitchik in Lonely Man of Faith, and it's also an idea that's expressed in Uvikashtem Misham as well. And it speaks about the two sort of paradigms of creation. He compares the creation of Adam and Chava in Perek Aleph, in the first chapter of Bereishis, and Perek Beis, the second chapter of Bereishis. And there are many differences. And he says that each Perek's version of the creation of humanity represents a certain, I guess, paradigm or drive that we have as humans, Adam 1 and Adam 2. So to summarize very briefly, Adam 1 is master of creation. He's charged with exploring the world, conquering the world, subjugating the world, and using it for his or her benefit. Why? Because humanity is made B'Tselem Elohim, that we're made in God's image, and because we're made in God's image, just like God is self-sufficient, lives a dignified life, doesn't need anybody else, so too we have this divinely sanctioned drive to live a life of dignity, Kavod HaBrios, and that means being self-sufficient. And as an example, Rav Soloveitchik, he doesn't quote the Tiferes Yisrael, but building off of the Tiferes Yisrael's idea about how there's a value in developing a vaccine or in scientific advancement, Rav Soloveitchik says that any advancement in science or technology to live a more dignified, better life is a fulfillment of that mandate. And then Rav Soloveitchik goes even a step further and says, even exploration for its own sake to bend it to the will of man, as Lyndon Johnston said, is a kiyum, is the fulfillment of that drive. So that's what we spoke about last week. What we ended off with, both from Rav Soloveitchik as well as from Dan Brown, is kind of the pushback to that, which is Adam 2. So Adam 2 is described as the exact opposite, not somebody that wants to control creation, but somebody that has a very intimate connection with God. We need to daven to Hashem. We need other people. We are in awe and inspired by creation and don't seek to control it. God gave us mitzvos to guard physically the world and to protect it and to take care of it, as well as spiritually. We got mitzvos, positive and negative mitzvos. So those are two very different relationships. And Rav Soloveitchik said that they exist in tension with each other. That Adam 1 is not inspired by a sunset. He uses it to calculate the angle of the earth, the angle of the sun, to figure out that the earth is round so they can launch missiles, they can launch satellites. And Adam 2 is just the opposite. He sees God in the sunset, the beauty of it, not the science of it, but the beauty of it. So Rav Soloveitchik believes that they exist in tension, and those two drives were with us from the very beginning. And God wants us to achieve a balance between them. And if you want to open up to angels and demons, let me just switch to that on the computer. It's on the first page of the text. So in the large bolded section, he says that this is the Camerlengo speaking. He says, science may have alleviated the miseries of disease and drudgery and provided an array of gadgetry for our entertainment and convenience, but it has left us in a world without wonder. Our sunsets have been reduced to wavelengths and frequencies. The complexities of the universe have been shredded into mathematical equations. Even our self-worth as human beings has been destroyed. Science proclaims that planet Earth and its inhabitants are a meaningless speck in the grand scheme, a cosmic accident. So, he obviously paints it in much more dramatic, fatalistic terms than Rav Soloveitchik does, because he sees this as bad. But Rav Soloveitchik says that Adam 2 is this pushback, saying that if you keep on trying to control and use the world and understanding how it works for your own benefit, the more you know and understand and engineer and control, you take the wonder and mystery and excitement and the beauty out of it. And so he believes that these are in perpetual tension. What I want to do this week is to show that there are other thinkers, they're not necessarily disagreeing with Rav Soloveitchik, but Rav Tzadok, and later building off of this idea of Dessler, both believed that this perceived imbalance that we have now, that the Kemmerlengo was talking about, occurred at a very specific point, or began to occur at a very specific point in history. And not only did the world change, but also Judaism and Torah changed because of that development. And that began by Bayis Sheni, by the Second Temple. So let's go to that. So the first page is just the quote from about Adam 2 from Soloveitchik. So if you turn to the second page, part 2, the spiritual cost of scientific progress. So just a word or two about Bayis Sheni. So there are many differences between the first Beis HaMikdash and the Jewish civilization or the Jewish commonwealth during the second Beis HaMikdash than there was during the first Beis HaMikdash. So there are a number of differences that historians, academics, rabbis all talk about. What are some? What are some? Jewish life between in the first Beis HaMikdash versus the second Beis HaMikdash, yeah. Yeah, so one difference is that the Beis HaMikdash was a little bit different. The Beis HaMikdash lasted longer. Architecturally, after Herod built it, it may have been even more beautiful, but it was missing something very important, the Aron HaKodesh. It was, maybe it was underneath, but it wasn't in its proper place. So the Beis HaMikdash was a little bit less, a little bit different. Yeah, Marty. The loss of the ability to speak Hebrew. There was especially when, people came back from Persia and from Babel, and obviously much later with the introduction of the Greeks and the Romans, people stopped speaking Hebrew. In fact, the Mishnah records how, when you would bring Bikurim, you would read, this section from the Torah. And it used to be that everybody would read it. But eventually people stopped knowing how to read. And so to not embarrass the people that didn't know how to read, we would get somebody else to read it. So people stopped speaking Hebrew. Yeah. A lot of holidays that they did not observe in Bayis Sheni. Oh, yeah, yeah. So that's the transition period. I'm talking about during the second Beis HaMikdash. Yeah. Yeah, I'm actually giving my semi-annual chabura to the Kol Elyon tomorrow, Meretz Hashem, and so I will probably be mentioning that because I'm talking about the differences between Kohanim and Levim. So another difference is that Meiser used to be given to the Levim, and Ezra made a takana that we're going to stop that for various reasons. We're going to give it to the Kohanim instead. And so we see that Beis HaMikdash and Beis HaMikdash life changed a little bit. Any other, aside from the Beis HaMikdash, any other part that changed?
Not its own sovereignty.
Yeah, so politically, we were much less independent at the beginning, Persia, and then subsequently with the Greeks and the Romans. Any other religious things that changed?
More gates.
More? Okay, yeah, more gates into the Beis HaMikdash. They suspended Sota, yeah, so certain elements of religious life. Another few examples, which we'll speak about, is the disappearance of prophecy. Prophecy disappeared. Avodah Zarah seems to have been placed a little bit more on the back burner. There aren't so many stories of idolatry being a major issue during the second Beis HaMikdash time. And then the third is the evolution of Rabbinic Judaism. The Mishnah Gemara and the what we've known as Shalsheles HaKabbalah, the tradition that we have passing down from one sage to another, we start to get names only during the second Beis HaMikdash. The Rambam says that the Nevi'im were part of that chain of the tradition that we know from Tanakh. But in terms of having a record of teachings that were passed down from one to another, it really starts during the second Beis HaMikdash. And that became the genesis of what we know as rabbinic and contemporary Judaism. So these are all things that changed from Bayis Rishon to Bayis Sheni. And what Rav Tzadok says is that a lot of these things are all connected. So if you look, there's a picture. There's a picture of the Egel HaZahav with a bunch of people genuflecting and worshiping it, but they're dressed in modern clothing. And there's a certain absurdity to it. Why? Or what lends, like, what gives it a certain sense of absurdity? What? Yeah. You would be very weird to have people dressed in baseball hats and holding pocketbooks and smoking a pipe and wearing a t-shirt or a dress like that and bowing down to a golden calf. Okay. Well, that is true. I guess we can't say it, you know, definitive statements like that. Okay, so maybe after we can talk about modern Wiccan traditions, but I would say that the majority of Western civilization would find this weird. Okay. Yeah, so you're saying that, you know, it represents something a little bit. Yeah. So the Gemara itself says that we can't really understand the drive to worship idols. If you look in source number one, this is a Gemara in Sanhedrin. Rav Ashi, the codifier of the Gemara, he says that he was about to teach a section in Nevi'im about three kings from Malchus Yehuda that weren't too good. And Omar Lamachar Niftach Bechaverin will open up with our friends, with our colleagues, which was essentially a derogatory term to these kings. So Asa Menashe is Chazile Bechalme. So Menashe, one of those three kings, appears to him in a dream. Omar Chaverach Bechaverai De Avuch Karislan. You called us your colleagues and the colleagues of your father? How dare you call us that? So, and then he proves that he tries to like show him up in a very interesting way. Meheicha bas lemishrei hamotzi. Where are you required to begin cutting the loaf of bread when you make the bracha of hamotzi? Do you know that halacha? And Amar Lei, Sir Vashi says, lo yadana. I don't know. Now, again, this halacha, well, brachas are derabbanan. So something that the rabbis made up. Did they have hamotzi back during the time of Bayis Rishon? I don't know. But he's trying to school him in a rabbinic thing, not in a biblical thing. He's trying to show even in the area of your expertise, you don't know as much as I do. Amar lei mehecha debos lemishrei hamotzi lo gemiris. I never taught this. Bechaveris karislan. And you call us your colleagues. You don't know this. Such a simple thing. Amar lei agmareli. Teach it to me. Ulemachar. And tomorrow I'll teach it in your name and shir. One cuts the loaf from where it crusts as it begins to bake. And that's halachically how we paskin. Wherever it starts to crust, that's ideally where you should cut it. Again, there's pragmatic things. But that's what Menashe said. So Menashe schooled him in this rabbinic halacha. And so Rav Ashi said, Amar lei. Since you're so smart, apparently knowing where to cut the loaf of bread makes you really, really smart. But since you're so wise, my time why did you get dragged? Why were you seduced into this idolatry? If you were there, you would have lifted the hem of your cloak and ran after me in such a desire to worship this avodah zarah. And so Lamachar, the next day, Amar Lahula Rabbana Nichtaf Birabusa. So Rav Ashi says, yeah, we don't really know what, we can't appreciate the tremendous nisayon, the tremendous challenge that they had. And so now I'm going to teach you about these great teachers, these great wise chush of the people, our kings. And that's how the Gemara ends. So what this Gemara is trying to teach us, again, whether the dream happened literally or not, but the Gemara is trying to teach us is that even going back more than 1,500 years ago, people could not understand for the life of them why such apparently intelligent Talmidei Chachamim could be seduced by Avodah Zarah. The Gemara says, we just can't understand it. So what changed? What changed between Bayis Rishon and Bayis Sheni? So let's start with source number two, Seder Olam Rabbah. This is a medrash that uses Tanakh to create a history during biblical times. So it starts from the creation and it goes till the end of Tanakh. So that's what Seder, and it uses psukim from Tanakh to create that history. So this is a pasuk from, right now the Seder Olam Rabbah is darshaning a pasuk from Daniel. So it's talking about Alexander the Great. Oh, that's what the Medrash says, at least. So the pasuk in Daniel says that a valiant king will arise, and when he arises, his kingdom will be broken and separated into the four directions of the sky. So the Seder Olam Rabbah says in the bolded part, Hu Alexandros Makton Shamalach Yud Beis Shana. This is Alexander of the Macedonian who ruled for 12 years. And then it says something very interesting. Ad Kan, until that point, Hayu Hanaviim Misnabim Beruach HaKodesh. There were prophets with divine inspiration, Mikan Ve'elech, but from then on, it quotes a pasuk in Mishlei, Hat Aznecha V'Shama Divrei Chachamim. Bend your ear and listen to the words of the sages. Essentially saying that Alexander of Macedonia was a watershed moment in Jewish history as well, not just because he took over Israel, but because up until that point, we had prophets. And when he came, we didn't have any more prophets. And instead, we have sages. That tradition from biblical Judaism to rabbinic Judaism, that change occurred by the time of Alexander the Great. Then if you turn the page, this is a commentary of the Vilna Gaon. So the Vilna Gaon on this place, he says, Ad kan hayu hanaviim, perusha, what does that mean? Doesn't mean literally when Alexander the Great came, but rather, mishehargu esar yetzer hara batla hanavua. When they slew the evil inclination, then prophecy ceased, which apparently is linked, which the Vilna Gaon doesn't say, but apparently this is linked to Alexander the Great. So we now have a triangle of events or phenomena. The first is Alexander the Great and Hellenism. The second is prophecy stopping. And the third is Avodah Zarah going away. And all of that seems to create the rabbinic Judaism that we have today. So that's what Rav Tzadok and Rav Dessler try to explain. So let's take a look at the Gemara about how they killed the Avodah Zarah. So this is a pasuk from the Chemya. It's not from Perek Ches, it's from the next Perek. And it says that they cried out to Hashem. But it doesn't say what they said. So my Amar, what did they say? Amar Ravi Tamer Rabbi Yochanan, Baya Baya. They said, whoa, woe is us. The evil inclination that resulted in the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash was one of the things Avodah Zarah. And he says, now that we have the second Beis HaMikdash, who's to say we won't lose it again? So it still affects us. So what are we going to do? And the Chachamim, led by Nehemiah, said, we don't want the challenge and we don't want the reward. We don't want to have to deal with this. We can't, we failed and we're going to fail again. We give up. We don't want this challenge and we don't want the reward. So look in the second box. Nafaluhu piska me rakia, a note fell from the heaven. Again, not prophecy, which is interesting, and I assume this is the reason. A piece of paper came down, the beginning of writing down something, essentially the first Torah Shebal Peh that was committed to writing. To have a kosav ba emes, that was written truth. Amar Rav Chanina Shema Minacha Samashal Kadosh Baruch Hu Emes. The seal of God is truth. Essentially, God was saying, I agree with your assessment. You guys failed. And it's better that you don't have this desire. So what happened? So in the yellow box, they said, Osivu betanisa tlosa yamin. They fasted 3 days with lisa lelusa. and for 3 nights. So Masruha, Nihila, and the evil inclination Hashem delivered to them. Nafak asa ki giyura denura mi beis kadshe hakadashim. And so this fiery lion cub came forth out of the Kodesh HaKadashim, which is also very interesting. The last place you would expect the Yetzirah to come out of is the Kodesh HaKadashim, the Holy of Holies. But this is where this fiery lion cub, this little fierce beast, comes out. Amar Lahu, Navi Li Yisrael. So Zechariah the Navi said, Hainu Yitzra da Avodas Kochavim. This is the Avodah Zarah. As we say in Zechariah, Vayomer Zos Harisha, this is the evil one. So what'd they do? So Bahadi the Tafsele, when they caught it, they caught this fiery lion. One of its hairs fell out. Ishtamit binase mamzaya. One hair fell out. Viroma kola. And it shrieked out in pain. V'azal kalye arbameha parsi. And the sound carried 400 parsos. Amru heichi navid. What should we do? Dilma chas v'shalom merachmi aleim in shemaya. Maybe Hashem will have mercy on this Yetzirah. If we continue to try to attack it, and it'll cry out in pain. We just picked off a hair and he shrieked. Maybe Hashem will have rachmanas on this guy. Amar lehu navi. So the navi said, "Should you biduda de abra, throw it into a container made of lead, v'chafu lepuma be'avra de abra, and seal it with lead so that it will absorb the sound." So that's what they did. So they sealed it in a lead jar, and so nobody could hear its cries. So then, story's not over. Amar Hoel v'Eis Ratzonhu. Now in the gray box, they said, since this is an auspicious time, God's listening to us. Niboy Rachme Yitzra da Avera. Let's try to get rid of the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, right? Because the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed for three things: Avodah Zarah, Gili Arayas, and Shvichas Damim. So we got rid of one. Let's go for two now. Let's try to get rid of adultery as well. So boy Rachme, they davened. V'amser biyadayu, and Hashem listened to them. So Amar luchu, and so Zechariah said to them, Chazu, see, di'i katilule, if you kill this one, lahu kalya alma, the entire world will be destroyed if you do that. So they said, okay, let's not kill him. Let's wait. Let's just capture him for a few days and see what happens. So they said, chashvu tlasa yomi, they imprisoned it for 3 days. They searched for a fresh chicken egg and they couldn't even find one in all of the land of Israel. Essentially, people and animals, entire creation, had lost the desire to procreate. And so Zechariah was right. They said, if we get rid of this Yetzer Hara, then the entire world won't exist. So Amar Heche Navid, what should we do? So Nikatle. Kal Yayama, if we kill it, then the world will be destroyed. Neboi Rachme, if we pray for half, maybe we'll just get rid of half of the Yetzirah, whatever that means. Apalga, Palga Birikia lo Yavi, God doesn't answer half. It's either all or nothing. You can't go halfway. So what did they do? They gouged out its eyes. Apparently gouging out the eyes, which is the source of the desire for adultery, that had a limited effect, and it got rid of the Yetzer Hara for incest. Apparently that was a thing in the ancient world, and nowadays we don't have that desire as much. So that's the end of this Gemara. So there's a lot of interesting things in this Gemara. We could have a shiur on each one of those nuances. But the first thing is that the Yetzer Hara from this Gemara is clearly not a bad thing for many reasons. First of all, they kept the one for adultery alive. Second of all, they were concerned that God would have mercy on this Yetzirah. And third of all, that before they could do anything, they needed God's approval to say, yes, I agree with your assessment. And it was an admission of failure. It was an admission of failure that we can't exist in a world with idolatry, and that's bad. But what are we supposed to do? We can't live like this anymore. And God said, okay, we'll change the world then. And God gave them the power over this Yetzirah. So we mentioned in the first shiur in the Nehemiah series about Yom Kippur that the Yetzirah is not a bad guy. This in source number five, this Bereishis Rabba, it's close to the Yetzer Hara, Tov Ma'od, very good. And so it says, why is the Yetzer Hara very good? Elisha Ilule Yetzer Hara, because without the Yetzer Hara, Lo Bana Adam Bayis, Velo Nasa Isha, Velo Holid, Velo Nasa Venasan. He won't build a house, he won't marry, he won't reproduce, and he won't conduct business. Essentially, the Yetzer Hara is not bad. It is the driving force of human civilization. It can be used for good and it can be used for bad. But it is the drive to be a creator. In other words, it's this drive of Adam one. It's that we want to build. And for some reason, before Bayis Sheni, we couldn't live like that. It just didn't work. We failed. And the world had to change. So the question is, how did it change? What do these things have to do with each other? What is prophecy, idolatry, rabbinic Judaism, what and Alexander the Great, what does all that have to do with each other? So this is where Rav Tzadok comes in. So Rav Tzadok wrote a sefer called Sichas Malchei Hashareis, the Speech of Angels, which is a really cool name for a title. He has a long piece about this, and then later on, Rav Dessler in Michtav Me'Eliyahu adapted it. In some parts, I think Rav Dessler is clear, and in some parts, Rav Tzadok is clear. So I'd like to learn excerpts from both. So Rav Tzadok lived in the late 1800s, and the Michtav Me'Eliyahu lived in the early 1900s. I think he died like, what is it, like 1950, 1960 maybe? Something like that. So they kind of straddled from like 1850 to 1950. Rav Tzadok, I think, died in 1901. So they really lived during the scientific revolution, and they saw a lot of this stuff that was going on, a lot of technological and social transformations. So the Michtam Eliyahu writes, Umatzinu b'divrei Rav Tzadok ha-Kohen Zatzal. So we find in the words of Rav Tzadok, Shekol od shehayakayim yetzer hara shel avodah zarah haysa kenegda hanevuah. That there was a balance of idols and prophets, miracles. Those things existed in one era. Because God needs balance in the world. Because otherwise, there has to be a balance between the forces of good and evil. And as long as there was prophecy in the world, she'al yada masigim emuna chushis. A very interesting term. He says that, what did Nevuah give us? We got us tactile, intimate expressions of faith and religious connection. There were also very visceral, impure forces. She'palu litzado avodah zarah, that worked to buttress avodah zarah. And this was to ensure that there would be free will. And we see this empirically. That at the beginning of the second temple, the desire for avodah zarah went away. And then to balance that, we also lost nevuah. So the failure to live with avodah zarah resulted in us giving up prophecy. They said, we can't handle this anymore, and we're willing to give up prophecy for that. And God said, okay, let's do that. So God got rid of prophets. And nevertheless, Rav Dessler says, they weren't prepared to do that until God gave him their stamp of approval. So that's what Rav Dessler says. Now let's look at Rav Tzadok himself. So there's two pictures here. One is a painting of Alexander the Great kneeling before Shimon HaTzadik, and the other is Alexander the Great listening, or, you know, being subservient to his teacher, to what's it called, to Aristotle. It got cut off in the text box, but it's supposed to be Aristotle. So Alexander the Great essentially represented not only the political control, but the bringing of Hellenistic culture to the Middle East. He was the embodiment of Greek philosophy, of Greek science, and he was also bringing it to the Jewish people. And Rav Tzadok says that's why the Seder Olam Rabba uses Alexander the Great as the benchmark for when we lost prophecy. He says, Aristotle, Rosh Lechachmei Ha'umos, was the greatest sages of the nations of the world, Bechachmas Chitzonios, in secular wisdom. Hayagam came Bimei Shimon HaTzadik. He was also in the days of Shimon HaTzadik, Ki Yadua, Rosh Chachmei Ha'emes, Chachmei HaMishma, V'Tara Sheval Peh. Who's the first? Who is literally the first Jew that's mentioned in rabbinic Jewish literature? In Pirkei Avos, in the Seder of the Masorah, Shimon HaTzadik. The Anshei Knesset HaGdola is an unknown body. We don't really know who all the members were. And many of them were prophets. Who was the first non-prophet that we know of by name? Shimon HaTzadik. And he says it's not a coincidence that Alexander essentially kneeled in front of Aristotle and Shimon HaTzadik. It's not a coincidence. He says these two people represented opposing trends. Kizelu umaze asa elokim, because God makes opposing forces. V'chal chach me'umo sa'olam shelefanav, kol chach masam mikshafim. He says there were many wise people before Aristotle. But all of wisdom that existed before the advent of Greek philosophy was rooted in religion. If you think about medicine and science, and philosophy, all of that stuff before the Greeks, and even with the Greeks a little bit, was rooted in religious ideology and superstition and magic. There was this fear of the natural world. You didn't know how it worked, and you had to think above the natural world. Let's try to control the spiritual forces. When people dealt with medicine, it wasn't that, oh, we see that this responds to this. It's that, oh, this helps you because this must trigger the gods doing something. Somehow, if we sacrifice somebody, we get rain. This was early scientific thinking, but it was scientific thinking rooting in supernaturalism. That changed with Greek philosophy. That's what Rav Tzadok says. Again, you can argue, but that's what Rav Tzadok says. V'chach me'yavan, and the sages of Greece, hischilu li'yaseid chach masateva, were the ones that began to create a secular discipline of science. U'lehizbonein al teva, kol davar rak shehem yichasu akol teva, and to examine it purely in scientific terms. V'chach mas chach me'yisrael, and the Jewish people's wisdom, and the Jewish people, their chachma, not through prophecy, but through chachma, was to see that God is ultimately the one behind all of those natural forces. And that was the opposition that they had. The ha'akara b'nevua haynu b'maresh, and iftichu lefanav arubos hashamayim. When we had prophecy, just the windows to heaven opened and we could look up. So when a Navi got a prophecy, he could viscerally see how God is everywhere. And to balance that out, people walked around with magic and with idolatry beforehand. But when idolatry went away, prophecy closed too. And so we had an intellectual battle. It wasn't a spiritual one. It was an intellectual battle between philosophy and Torah Sheba'al Peh, instead of prophecy versus idolatry. So what Rav Tzadok is saying is that when the sages said, we can't handle this, what were they saying that they couldn't handle? They couldn't handle living in a world of scientific mystery. It just didn't work. They were scared. When you walked around, you looked at the natural world. You didn't understand how it worked. And so you had two options. You could either ask the Navi or you could bow down to this statue. And both made sense to you. And when you looked around and you saw the world, you didn't see science. When you saw a tree, you didn't think of photosynthesis. You didn't think of roots. You didn't think of cells. You saw, oh, God must be happy because there's fruit on the tree, or this idol must be happy because there's fruit on the tree. And apparently it's a lot easier to say an idol was happy than God was happy, because you didn't have so many obligations when there was an idol. All you had to do was give it a sacrifice. So what the Jews were saying is, we can't handle that level of mystery. It doesn't work. So Hashem said, okay, let's take away that Yetzer Hara. How? By bringing Alexander the Great. by bringing science and philosophy to your civilization. So Alexander the Great comes in, and with him comes Hellenistic culture, and that transforms the way civilization operates. We begin now to think not that the natural world is something that's beyond our control and at the mercy of gods, but it's something that we can control. It's something that we can innovate, we can learn about. And now that's a whole different experience. Because now if you have prophecy and that, if you have both, then there's no free will anymore. You can't deny God. If you can control the world and you have a direct window to, if you, you have direct line to heaven and you can see, you have the best of both worlds, there's not going to be any free will. So Hashem said, we got to change this whole thing. I have to step away from this world. I have to step away from your everyday consciousness. When you see a tree now, you won't think of me as a knee-jerk reaction. You'll think about, well, how did I farm? How did I water? What's the weather going to be like? How can I control for the weather? Could I create a greenhouse? Could I create a hothouse? Could I create a sprinkler system? It's all ways to control the world and to control creation, because now I know how it works. So essentially what I've done is I've taken a visceral sense of Judaism away from me. I've taken God out of my everyday life. I'll just give another two examples. The first is tefillah. We didn't have an organized tefillah during Bayis Rishon. According to the Rambam, there's a mitzvah d'oraisa of tefillah. According to the Rambam, there's a biblical mitzvah of tefillah under certain circumstances. But there's no text. The text was only standardized during the second Beis HaMikdash after we lost this prophecy and Avodah Zarah. Essentially, when God had to take a step back, we can't, it's not natural for us to have a conversation with it. You know, it might work for a day or two, but then we just kind of forget or not really know what to say anymore. It wouldn't be the same experience. So the sages had to compose a text. It had to be legalized. There had to be a book of what to do. Another example, this is one that Rav Lachman used to share with me a lot. It's about tzitzis. Right, so the mitzvah of tzitzis is to have white strings and a blue string. So why? So the Gemara says that blue should remind you of the ocean, which should remind you of the sky, which should remind you of the Kisei HaKavod, which the throne of glory, which should remind you of Hashem. And then when you think of Hashem, you won't be tempted to sin. How many people, when you think of the color blue, make that connection instantaneously? Right, tzitzis is not, there's no mitzvah to meditate on the tzitzis. It's that you're supposed to just see them. And when you see them swinging around, you'll think of Hashem. How many people, when you see the color blue, think of God? Okay, maybe when you think of blue, you think of water. I don't know. When you think of the beach, is the first thing that you think of is the ocean and then the sky? And then when I think of the sky, I think of the Kisei HaKavod. It's we can make that connection, but it doesn't come instinctively. And that changed between Bayis Rishon and Bayis Sheni. That, Rav Tzadok said, that changed. Adam 1 and Adam 2 went out of balance. The sages davened that Hashem should manipulate world history to take Adam 2 and put him down a notch, because we can't handle that. We can't handle that visceral sense of religious experience and still remain faithful to Hashem. And Hashem said, okay. So this is the cost of scientific progress. God wants us to do this. And Hashem agreed with the sage's assessment. But he said, recognize that there is a cost here. And so much so that the sages were concerned that God would have mercy on this Yetzirah. Why? Because it's not just the Yetzirah for Avodah Zarah that you're killing. It's that drive of Adam too that you're stifling. You're sticking in a lead container so you don't hear it screaming all the time, wanting that spiritual transcendent connection. So as we just finished this section, there's a song by Avram Fried. I didn't engineer this. It was on my shuffle as I was driving to YU. It's from 1986. It's called Hashem is the World. He says, you don't have to understand it. Just feel it in the air. See it in the old man's gentle smile. We don't have to see him because we all know that he's there. Hear it in the mountains echo, in the ocean's roar, sing it in the roaring clouds above. Even though it's all been said 10,000 times before, we know Hashem's the world, Hashem we love. And so what Avram Fried is doing here is he's acknowledging that it's a certain platitude. Everything that I just said, that to be able to see Hashem in the natural world, we all know that. And we all intellectually know that. It's been said 10,000 times before. Perek Shira is essentially the embodiment, the textual embodiment of Adam 2, marveling at creation. We can appreciate that if we spend the time, if we think about it, and we dedicate a lot of time. What we lost is the natural instinctiveness of that. The more we learn about trying to control the natural world, the more time and effort and less organic it takes, and less organic it is to be inspired and see Hashem instinctively. Now, someone came over to me at the end of last year, and every single time I share this idea with people, it's always the math and science people that come over to me and say that, you know, I'm a doctor, I'm a chemist, I'm a physicist, whatever science discipline or mathematical discipline you're involved in. I love seeing Hashem in this natural world. How can you not? And I agree with you. I agree with you. And I think ultimately that's the type of mindset that we need. What I'm trying to bring out here, and you can still disagree, but what Rav Tzadok is saying is that there's a difference between learning to see Hashem in the natural world and having that as your knee-jerk reaction. If you look at the color blue and you don't automatically think of Hashem, it means that you're not thinking the same way that our ancestors did 3,000 years ago. And that's, again, Chazal said that has to be that way, and Hashem said it has to be that way. But recognize that there's a difference. And that is, I think, one of the biggest costs or challenges of scientific progress. Hashem wants us to do it. The sages wanted us to do it, but it came at a cost of religious intimacy. That's one challenge. And that's what the Camera Lengo was talking about. We have about 15 minutes left. There's another challenge, which is different from what we've been speaking about up until now. Yeah. So they don't explicitly say. Next week, I hope to talk about Rav Kook, who does talk about what will happen during Mashiach's time. And I think he does, you know, say, as you're intimating, that there will be a sort of synthesis or a return. But they don't say. They don't talk about that. I assume that since we believe prophecy will return, there will be a certain religious consciousness that will return as well. But they don't talk about it. It's a great question. I don't know. Yeah.
I'm going to ask this question. I was holding back. I'm going to ask it anyway. When you have a face of such holiness and connection with Hashem, how could you have this need? I just don't understand it.
So
I guess you never answered that question. Why you talked about the tremendous instinct they had for our Lord is on, but you have a face of need, don't you? All this holiness and calling in everything. I don't understand it.
So let
you may not want to go into it now, but it's
I'll try to give the 2-minute answer that I have. I mean, first of all, it's so the question is, okay, so we spent a lot of time talking about what changed between the first Beis HaMikdash and the second Beis HaMikdash, but still, how could it be that even with this fear and wonder of the natural world, that with the Beis HaMikdash and all of its glory, could we still be led astray by idolatry? So the Gemara says we can't understand. But if I could try to explain based on what we've been speaking about, you have to realize that the world was different back then. Rav Desman and Rav Tzadok both say that God needed a balanced reality. And so the Beis HaMikdash was in one location, which was, they didn't have cars. So unless you lived within walking distance, you didn't have to go there. You didn't have to be there. You never saw the Beis HaMikdash except for 3 times a year. And when there was, for most of the time that the kingdoms were divided, the people in northern Israel were not allowed by their government to go down to the Beis HaMikdash. And so you had this centralized religious experience that most people weren't able to connect to. And so when you have that and you think there's this abstract God in the sky that has all of these laws that are governing what you need to do, and then you have this alternative explanation that there's this wooden statue over here that if you give it some fruits and you bow down to it, it'll be just as nice to you. Then, and there's no other rules and obligations, and I can have that right in my house. You know, if I can feel that closeness right in my house and I don't have to, you know, commute and try to sneak across the guards, it's a lot easier. It feels a lot easier and it feels a lot closer. I can create a religion on my own terms, create religious experiences on my own terms, and I don't need to have this God. So again, we can't fully understand it, but just trying to paint that picture. Again, we have our own analogs to that nowadays. It just looks different. Yeah. So it's a very good question, and it's one that I've wondered about as well. So just to repeat the question, the way Rav Dessler and Rav Tzadok are setting this up is that we have a fight. And during the first Beis HaMikdash, it was prophecy versus idolatry of visceral religious experiences that were competing against each other. And then going forward, instead of that, we had legal rabbinic Judaism versus heresy, versus intellectual heresy instead of spiritual heresy. We had a kfira, or atheism in its modern incarnation. And so it seems like that the sages felt that this was the better alternative. And what Eliot is asking is that true? Meaning, what percentage of the Jewish population now is religious? What percentage of the world, of the Jewish world, is from now that we don't have Avodah Zarah? And that's a counterfactual question, because I don't know. If we had Avodah Zarah, would it be worse? I don't know. I can't really answer that. I assume that the sages believed that this was the best worst alternative. That had there been Avodah Zarah, human history would look different. Civilization would look different. You know, science would somehow still be enmeshed with religion. And somehow it would be even worse than it is now. How that looks, I don't know. I don't know. They don't talk about it. I was wondering that myself. That's the only thing I can say. Yeah.
You know, so we don't have the feeling of what is our to her statue of this event, but there still is the essence of a Bodhisattva, you know, things that are worshipped that are very far from that way.
So are you referring to the persistence of paganism nowadays, or are you alluding to something else?
People that have great influence, you know.
Okay. So this is not in this Gemara. It is in other Gemaras that the Yetzirah for Avodah Zarah, it says, it didn't just die. It sort of got reincarnated, that it got sublimated into the desire for arayos, for adultery, and the desire for money. The two other drives that this Medrash talks about with the Yetzirah, that it drives us. And so what I think the symbolism, again, like, what does that mean? That there's like X amount of power that God needs to like rearrange to balance the equation. I think what it means is that instead of only looking for intellectual explanations, we also look for more emotional explanations. Like nowadays, the reason why many people, you know, quote unquote, go off the derech, or people stop observing, sometimes it's because of intellectual conviction, but other times it's for more you know, I don't want to say animalistic, but for more primitive reasons. It's because I want to be able to live a certain life, because I want to follow in the footsteps of certain, you know, certain people. I want to have a certain lifestyle. I want to have money. I want to have things. And again, I don't mean to trivialize, right? And I don't mean to say that there are exceptions to that rule. But what it's saying is that we don't only look for explanation and control of the world in intellectual Aristotelian ideas. We also look for it in other ways, through arayos, through money, and whatever those things symbolize. So yes, I don't think that it was completely eradicated. It just looks different now. And I think that's what that Gemara is talking about. Okay, so I don't think we have time to do this other section, which is too bad. This was kind of a shear and a half. I'll say it. I guess I'll say it outside, and maybe next time we can pick up with it inside. I thought about this part a lot during the pandemic itself, and especially when the time that they began developing the vaccine, which is that when they would develop the vaccine and it would help against the first form of the virus, what would happen? It would mutate. The virus would mutate, and the efficacy of the vaccine would go down a little bit. And every time they would update the vaccine, the virus would mutate. You know, that's how it works. It's you know, trying to live or trying to survive. And it's not only with COVID. Whenever we try to control a certain element of the world, we realize that, okay, we controlled this, but now there's like a higher step that's out of our control. And so what you're essentially, and what I wanted to show you is that the Gemara talks about Hashem's hashgacha in the world. And because Hashem doesn't want to do open miracles anymore, He can only operate in the area where we can't see or that we don't have control. So the example is that if you have a silo of grain and you want to daven that you should become wealthy, it says, don't open up the storeroom and start counting and expect God to have it multiply in front of your eyes. Do it beforehand. The term is ein a bracha mitzuya ela bedavar shenis alem min ha'ayin. God's bracha only works on something that's hidden from human eye and control. That's the way the Maharal explains it. But the Maharal says that God doesn't want to operate in open view, because then the natural world has to take effect. But what happens behind closed doors doesn't have to be natural at all. And so, and I use this as a mashal for Schrodinger's cat, that it could be dead and alive until you open up the box. That's essentially what the Maharal is explaining, this how this Gemara works, that God says the natural world only exists insofar as we are able to look at it and control and understand it. God always exists right outside or right beyond that horizon. And so as we continue to push the boundary of scientific exploration and knowledge, we're actually limiting HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ability to interface in this world. But there'll always be another level that God will force to be operating. So we're essentially pushing Hashem back. So is there a utility in it? And obviously there is, because Hashem wants us to do it. But the more we learn how to control something, the more we realize, hey, there's another level that we don't know that Hashem is now forced to operate in. So what's the utility of it? And the answer, yes. That's the Heisenberg principle? Okay. Right. Okay. So just to wrap things up,
also, if you like affect one thing, then you can't see it anymore, essentially. So like if you add, if you're trying to look at a particle, just by looking at it, you affect it, essentially.
Yes. Oh, so you're saying that the moment that we you know, open our eyes to try to, you know, pinpoint something, we've fundamentally changed it and removed something from our control. We've right. limited it.
Essentially, yeah.
Okay, yeah. So how do we begin to reconcile this? That's what we'll deal with in the third shiur. Just to give you the beginning of the hint of it, we didn't even have time to do the angels and demons section, but just to be able to give you the hint of the answer, there's one exception where God says, test me and you'll see me intervene, which is where? What? Well, not in history. I mean, in contemporary halacha. No, not the plagues. I mean, a contemporary halacha. Meiser. The Gemara says, aser ta'aser. So the Gemara in Tainus says, aser bishvil shetis asher. Give Meiser so that you will become wealthy. And so the Gemara says, are we allowed to test Hashem? And they prove from a pasuk that says, yes, test me on this. Test me, give Meiser, and I will do it. I will make you wealthy. And so somehow Meiser and Stucca seem to be the key of saying that this is an exception to the rule where we can control Hashem. And somehow this actually makes Hashem intervene in our world in a revealed way. So there's a significance of Meiser. And so with this, we'll close. What is the significance of Meiser? So this is an idea from both the Maharal and from the Lubavitcher Rebbe. If you turn to page 13, it's the top of the page, the second bolded section. So the Maharal says, "Kasher yesh ba'osher shelo ha'asiri shehu l'Hashem." When the tenth of somebody's portfolio goes to Hashem, ein safek shedavek ba'osher habracha yona. There's no doubt that God's will spread to the rest of it. Why? So in source 15, the Rebbe says, "Inyan aser b'shvil shetisasher shemitzad haricho," because of the distance, dafka bolide kiruv hayoser gadol. Because of that great distance, meaning if you separate just a part for Hashem and keep the rest for yourself, but you keep that tenth sacrosanct, somehow that separation between the two creates an even more powerful reunion when they ultimately come back together. And so what we're essentially saying, and what the symbolism of that is that because of that tension, if you somehow, despite that divide, somehow dedicate part to Hashem and then rejoin the two parts, just like Adam and Chava, that Adam was created as two parts, Hashem had to separate, then they met up again, and then that created the most profound union. So too with Meiser, that when I dedicate part of it to Hashem, keep the rest for myself, and then somehow find this connection between the two, that creates the greatest possible relationship between me and Hashem's bracha and Hashem's influence in the world. And as a parallel to that, we find this in the life of Yaakov. All right, we got 2 minutes. I'm trying to pack in as much as I can. So Yaakov has two dreams. One when he goes to, when he leaves Eretz Yisrael, one when he comes back. When he goes to Eretz Yisrael, he has the dream of the ladder going all the way up to Hashem. He sees the Kisei HaKavod. The Malachim said, hey, look, his face looks like the face up on God's throne. So he had this direct line up to heaven. When he comes back, the Medrash in Shir HaShirim Zuta, it says, what did he do? Hashem had him, he had another dream, and Hashem showed him around. What did he do? He said he showed him all around the rooms of heaven, all the chambers of heaven. So Yaakov was supposed to have grown in exile. His first dream was when he saw Hashem's throne. Now Hashem's walking him through like the palace and seeing, oh, this is my dining room. This is my living room. This is my bedroom. Why is that better? Why is that greater? And I think what the answer is that Yaakov's whole mission in Galus was that to survive in Galus, you got to be fixed on God's throne. You need that connection. You got to see God by just looking up. But when you come back to Eretz Yisrael and you've grown through Galus, what is Geula? What is redemption supposed to look like? You're able to have your own space. When you're in the throne room, the presence fills the entire room. You can't have a sense of self. When you walk through the kitchen, when you walk through the dining room, when you walk through the living room, and you can still feel God's presence, that creates a much more profound relationship. I don't need to be in the throne room to feel his presence. I can walk around any other room and still feel him. That is the growth. And that growth was also paralleled by the angels that accompanied Yaakov. The Medrash says that when Yaakov was leaving, the angels that were in Israel went up, and the angels that were going to Chutz La'aretz came down. And in that interim, Yaakov was unprotected, so Hashem needed to stand guard over Yaakov to protect him. When he was coming back to Machanaim, to the angels' camp, what happened? The Medrash says, the angels from Eretz Yisrael went out. Yaakov was never unprotected by angels. Yaakov's whole growth was to realize that you can exist outside of Eretz Yisrael, outside the proximity of the Kisei HaKavod, and still feel God's presence, that the angels could learn to live outside of Israel, that the angels of Eretz Yisrael could learn that it's okay to live outside of Israel and you can still feel God. That was the learning process of Yaakov. And that's that learning process of separation for the sake of reconciliation. And ultimately, that's what we'll see Rav Kook argues is the greatest type of relationship we can have, that what modern scientific advancement is supposed to have in connection with is an advancement in religious and social connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and morality. And that will create the greatest union possible. So that's just sort of a spoiler for next week. When we talk about both scientific progress and social progress, which is where angels and demons will come back to. Thank you. Again, I'm sorry the ending was rushed, but thank you so much. Yes.